there, it's Marla with the Narrate team. This weekend, we had the blessing of hearing from Brian Hopkins. Brian shared three big ideas with us. He discussed the need to take deliberate detours, to have dangerous conversations, and to ditch dead religion. Enjoy the message as we learn about putting our faith into action.
Come on, give it up for that video. Like that is amazing. That's like a work of art. Hi, Narrate, how you doing today? My name's Brian, and I almost didn't recognize that speaker who got introduced a few minutes ago. I was like, who is that guy she's talking about up there? I hope I can live up to that very high bar. I just want to tell you what a great job you all are doing, how proud I am of you as a church. Your pastor, Adam, one of your pastors, is one of my favorite people on planet Earth. Is he one of your favorite people? Yeah, he's one of my favorite people. I love getting to spend time with him. And you know it's the first weekend of July because I'm here. It's like you can set your clock by it. I get to come the first weekend of July. I think this is the third year in a row or something. So here I am. It's great to be back. The other day, a friend told me a story about a little 9-year-old girl who was about to start her fourth year of swim team. And this little girl absolutely loved swim team. She loved to swim. She loved the pool. She loved her team. She loved all the other kids on her team. She loved the parents of her teammates. She loved her opponents who she swam against. She was friends with all of them. She loved her opponents, parents. Everybody knew this little girl. She loved every single thing about her swim team experience. The thing was, though, that in her 3 years of swim team, she lost every single race she ever swam in. She literally lost every race, 3 straight years. She came in dead last, and she didn't just like come in last by 2 meters or 3 meters. She came in like half a pool length after everybody else, and still she was just happy. She loved it. She kept losing, but she was so happy. So it was the start of her fourth season, and that little girl's mom and dad, they were actually worried, like, is she going to want to swim anymore? She loses every race. This is, you know, her fragile little ego, like, is she going to be okay? And it was the start of the first, but she signed up, and at the start of the first meet of the first fourth season, little girl's mom was writing her events. And anybody ever been on swim team before? Anybody put on a Speedo before? Yeah, you can admit it. Well, if you're a swimmer, what your parents do when you're a little kid is they write all your events in Sharpie on your arm so you know, I'm going to swim this event, and then I'm going to swim this event, and they're indelibly etched on your arm. And as the mom was writing the events on the little girl's arm, she looked at her daughter, held her real close, and said, now, Elena, I'm going to call the little girl Elena because that was her name. Now, Elena, I want you to go out there today, and I want you to win this race and this race and this race. I want you to win all these races. And all of a sudden, Elena's eyes got really big, and she goes, Mom, it's a race? I thought we were here to swim and meet people. Because, Mom, it's called a swim meet. It's not called a swim race. Like, what in the world? And Elena's got a great point and a horrible swim team coach, doesn't she? Right? Like, that's on her coach. And every once in a while in your life, you hear something or you see something or you come into some little bit of information that completely changes your perspective, doesn't it? Where, like, everything comes into view, and I'm really hoping that that's the case today with a handful of things. I pastor in Sacramento, California at a church called Bayside, and I love getting out of the extreme heat of Northern California and coming to the extreme heat of Montana. Here we go. I brought it with me. You can blame me. And for the past few months around Bayside, we've been thinking together about some mistakes that the American church has made in a few things, right? We're not perfect. We make some mistakes. We've actually substituted some things that Jesus made central to the church's mission with some other things. Let me just show you this chart and show you what I mean. We've substituted in lots of ways action with devotion, right? Now, you would all say that action is a pretty easy thing to measure in this world, isn't it? It's a matter of what did you related to church? What did you make happen for the kingdom of God? Devotion, though, is hard to put metrics to. You can't really measure it, but it sounds really good. You're supposed to have one every single morning as a Christian, right? So we've sort of gravitated to devotion over action. It's a real similar deal with this whole believe and live thing. We've substituted living out faith in Jesus Christ with simply believing in Jesus Christ. What do people call Christians a whole bunch of the time? They call us what? Starts with a B. Believers. They call us believers. They tag us with believers. And Jesus certainly calls us to believe some things. That's a key part of what faith is. It's belief. But he also sent us out to what? Live our faith, didn't he? As well, we've substituted in the church in lots and lots of arenas, making a difference with making a point, haven't we? See if you recognize this. A whole bunch of followers of Jesus have settled for making points instead of making a difference. And you see this play out more so in social media, don't you, than you see it anywhere else, right? How many times have you been in a conversation thread if you're on social media and you see somebody, I hope it's not ever you, somebody fires what I call Bible bullets into a social media conversation and you can just picture them. They're sitting at their computer all holier than thou. There, I set them straight. They're off base. I told them, I showed, right? Bible bullets get the, they lob these verses in. But friends, we're not here simply to make points, are we? Jesus set us into this world to make a difference. And firing Bible bullets anywhere, let alone social media, isn't how we make a difference. We've also gravitated in lots of ways in the church to becoming spectators over servants, haven't we? Jesus' directive to us is crystal clear. He says, look, if you want to be like me, it's not about observation. It's not about spectating. Following Jesus is not in any way a spectator sport. Instead, Jesus says, you want to be like me, you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you put serving towels over your arm, and you go scatter, I love the way you talk about this, you go scatter into the community, and you serve people, all the time, in every arena you are ever in. We've also, instead of being sacrificial in the ways that Jesus has called us to, a whole bunch of us in Christianity, and I include myself in this a whole bunch of the time, we've become self-centered over sacrificial. And Jesus just sets the bar so incredibly high for us as his followers. Remember the text in the book of John when he says, greater love has no one than this. You know what the this is? You know what it is? Than when they what? When they lay down one's life for their friends. That's about as sacrificial as it gets. And around Bayside, we've been trying to calibrate those things. We've been trying really hard to live on the right side of that chart. Now, here's the thing, though, about that chart. It's just theory, isn't it? It looks really good, sounds really good, it preaches really well, it resonates with us at our core, but it's just theory. But then in John chapter 4, Jesus ceases the theoretical approach of what it looks like to follow him, and he shows us exactly what it looks like. If you got a Bible, John chapter 4 is where we're going to be today. And before we open the text, I just want to set some context for you. Jesus has started to gather a crowd. People are massing around Jesus. It's a really great show. He's healing people. There's all these amazing things going on. And the Pharisees, who were the religious elite of Jesus' day, they've taken strong note of Jesus' presence. And so Jesus, never one to shy away from a conflict, he does a very politically incorrect thing. He, at the beginning of John chapter 4, goes to a country where not many Jewish people ever went. Do you know what the country's called? It was called Samaria. That's exact. Are you the decaf service, by the way? Are you the yeah, I thought the other service was, but maybe it's you. Samaria is where they went. Four of you had caffeinated coffee this morning. And in verse 4 of John chapter 4, we pick up the text, and Jesus, the text says, now he had to, and the better, I put this in parentheses for you, the Bible doesn't actually say this, but the better translation of that right there is that he insisted. Jesus insisted upon going through Samaria. And in verse 5, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon, it was lunchtime. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples, parenthetically, had gone into town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew? I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, here's a map of what that looked like in that day. So Jesus would have been up in Nazareth, where he was from, and he would have been traveling. He was going to Judea. He was going to Jerusalem, and nobody ever took the red line journey. If you were a Jew, you didn't take the red line journey. Jesus, though, chooses intentionally. He insisted upon going to Samaria. Most people would have traveled. They would have crossed the Jordan River, and then they would have followed down around, and then they would have entered into Jerusalem from the bottom, completely avoiding Samaria at all costs. Why? Why did Jews avoid Samaria? There was a very long-standing family feud. It was related to intermarriage. It was related to compromise. It dated all the way back to when the Assyrians conquered that region. The other part of the reason why Jews went around Samaria was that the Samaritans, they were rebellious. They chose to build their own temple on the top of Mount Gerizim. They went to worship there instead of Mount Zion, which Jews claimed was the place where you worship God. So you see, church division has been alive and well since very near the beginning of all time. And we pick up the story again in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you this living water." And things start to get real esoteric here in this conversation, don't they? "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from this well himself, as did his sons, as did his livestock?" By the way, this is not a compliment that the Samaritan woman is making to Jesus. Not even close. As a matter of fact, she's digging hard at Jesus here. The Samaritan woman is looking at Jesus, and she's going, "We, Jesus, are the real deal. We, Jesus, go all the way back to the lineage of Jacob. We're the true family of God. And you, Mount Zion Jews, you're second-class citizens," is what she's saying. This is not polite to Jesus. And in verse 13, Jesus just answers her back. "Everyone who drinks this water that you think is so special will be thirsty again," he says. "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw this water from this well." He told her. Now, there's an abrupt conversation shift here, isn't there? "Go call your husband and come back." Where's that come from? "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. You know things that you shouldn't actually know anything about. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has, by the way, now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." And there's a whole bunch of really complicated stuff going on there. But you boil it all down and go, it's not about where you worship. It's about who you worship. It's about the one you worship. And then in verse 25, Jesus sort of wraps all this up. "The woman said, I know that Messiah, the one who will be called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. For now, it's all very confusing, but there's a day coming when the Messiah is going to explain it all to us. It will all be very clear." And look what happens, verse 26. "Then Jesus declared," you ready for this? "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." It's me. And you see what Jesus is doing there. He chooses an enemy people, a female, someone whose society is classified as a failure, to reveal his true identity to. Why in the world would he do that? He does it for anyone who might need to know that God really does love them. Maybe some of us here today. He does it for any relationship that is in a feud, maybe a long-standing, deep-seated feud that's been going on for a very long time. He does it for anyone who feels like, I'm too far gone from God. God would never have me back. He would never allow me back. He did it for anyone who calls themselves a Christian, calls themselves a believer, but maybe has wandered a bit from the faith and wonders if they're welcome back into the family. He shows us what it looks like to live life his way. This is how Jesus treats people. This is the whole right side of that chart. It's action and it's living our faith and it's making a difference and it's service and it's sacrifice. All these things all rolled up into this one grand life-changing scene. And so with the time we have remaining today, we're going to look at these three big ideas from this very unexpected, very unconventional, very unforgettable, very uninhibited conversation between Jesus and this woman who was an outcast among a nation of outcasts. And our first idea that we're going to talk about stems from the way that most men choose to travel through life. It's my view that women tend to view traveling, and I'm being very kind here, women tend to view a road trip or traveling as an opportunity to like bond and connect and enjoy the journey together. Like a road trip for a group of women is like a fantastic small group session for them. They get into the car together and they make sure that everybody feels good and that everybody is comfortable and they have snacks and that they're ready for this emotional experience that we're going to have together on this journey. It doesn't work like that for men, however, does it? Men never just go for a drive. We instead like conquer the road, don't we? That's what we're doing. We're conquering the road. Just Memorial Day weekend, we loaded up 9 of our 13 kids into our 15-passenger van, and we drove 18 hours from Sacramento to Kalispell for my wife's cousin's wedding that I was going to perform. We left our house in Sacramento at 3:30 that Thursday morning. I entered our destination, the Red Lion in Kalispell, Montana, and the GPS said your arrival time will be 10:23 that night. And here's how I work, guys, see if you're with me. That time of arrival isn't just a declared time of arrival. What is it? It's the time I have to beat. That's the time I have. Anyone else with me? You with me on this? Like, when I drive places around my town, I'll often put in destinations that I don't need directions to, but I'll just put it in there so that I can beat it. And so, see, I won. I win, right? Anyone else do this? And so all throughout the day that we're driving to Kalispell, we'd have to stop. Dang it. Dang, kid. By the way, we stopped 4 times in those 18 hours that day. Like, I am ruthless. We start a very strict dehydration regimen 4 days before, very limited fluid intake, right? Like, don't drink anything, right? And we'd get out and we'd get gas and we'd get a little Subway and get, you know, let kids go to the bowl, all that stuff. And then we'd get back in the car and then it would say like 10:45 arrival. I'm like, oh no. And then I'd have to like whittle it down. I'm driving as hard and as fast as I possibly can. I have to report to you that I felt like the champion of the Indianapolis 500 when we arrived straight up at 10 p.m. at our hotel in Kalispell. Yes, shaved 20-some minutes off of our arrival time. And aren't you glad that Jesus didn't roll like I roll when it came to traveling? He, write this down if you're taking notes, he took deliberate detours because people are more important than destinations. My kids are always telling me this. People are more important than destination. Jesus' aim was always people, always connection, always relationship, always being with, wasn't it? He was, after all, the God who left heaven, came to earth, put skin on so that he could what? So that he could be, Emmanuel means what? God with us. That's exactly right. God with us. And the text said he had to go through Samaria. He didn't actually have to. He insisted upon going to Samaria. He could have chosen the well-worn path right around Samaria like everyone else did, but that wasn't how Jesus rolled. He was always bringing engagement to the excluded, which meant he was all about detouring through difficult places, detouring to difficult people. Quite the opposite of a whole bunch of people these days, right? I'll bet there's people in this room who avoid places because there's hard people in those places. You don't have to raise your hand. There are also probably people who many of us avoid entirely. Don't raise your hand on this one, but if you're someone who's ever been shopping in a store, you're pushing your cart along, and you notice that a person who you're not particularly fond of is down that aisle, then they're coming towards you. You like duck down an aisle. You don't need to go down just to, anyone else do this? I know, but Jesus doesn't roll that way. Not at all how he rolls. And my friends, to this very day, Jesus still is taking detours. to us, for us. You and I are never too far out of Jesus' way, ever too far out of his way. And sometimes, if you're like me, you wonder, am I just too far away from God? Have I done something? Did that thing I did back in my past, did that disqualify me once and for all from knowing God and being with God? And Jesus shows up on the scene. He's like, not a single chance. I'm detouring to you. Jesus says, I'm pursuing you. I'm after you. The hound of heaven, Jesus Christ, running us down. And friends, what would it be like for you to seek divine detours in your everyday life? I know you're busy. I'm busy. We're all busy. I know you're in a hurry. I'm in a hurry. We're all in a hurry. We all have too much to do. And what if that right there is the moment that Jesus wants to divinely disrupt your day, divinely interrupt your day with an assignment from him, that person? Serve them, help them, love them. Go out of your way. Here's one way I say it. Go out of your way to endure inconvenience on behalf of another. Go out of your way to endure inconvenience. Boy, that'd make a great bumper sticker, wouldn't it? Right? People flocking to put that on their car. Big idea number one, take deliberate detours. Anyone know who my friend Bob Goff is? Do you guys know who Bob Goff is? I cannot recommend Bob Goff's books highly enough. A few years ago, I wrote a book called Love Does, followed it up very recently, just a handful of months ago, with a book called Everybody Always. Read them, enjoy them, you'll laugh, you'll cry. They're incredible reads. He tells a story about how it works at his lodge in Canada. He has a great big lodge in extreme northern British Columbia, a place where you have to take a float plane, and then you get out of the float plane and you get into a boat to get there. And Bob Goff invites a veritable who's who of world leaders and dignitaries and business leaders and all kinds of newsmakers to join him at the lodge for a week at a time. Bob invites all the same people to the lodge who we read about and watch in the news every single day. If I started naming names, you'd go like, oh my word, oh my word, oh my word. The only rule about going to the lodge is that when you're invited, he never tells you who else is going to be there with you. You can say, Bob, I'd love to go. Who else is going to be there? He goes, I ain't telling you. You don't get to know. Are you in or are you out? And Bob, he assigns roommates. Everybody shares a room at the lodge. And he assigns roommates based on who's not getting along in the world. So if you're a world leader and you don't like another world leader, he will invite both of you world leaders and he will make you room together for the week. That is so awesome. Like, it's the most awesome thing I've ever heard. It's amazing. And so when you get off the float plane, Bob will pick you up in his boat. He loads everyone up. He sets out for the lodge. When you're about 50 yards off the shore, Bob stops the boat, turns off the engine, and says, okay, friends, you're in Canada. Welcome to Canada. And in Canada, we have a harsh safety requirement. It is a safety drill that must be completed before I can dock this boat. All of you in this boat must jump out of this boat into the water and swim to shore. Ready, set, go. And it doesn't matter who you are. You have to jump off the boat into the freezing cold water. And if you won't jump off the boat, Bob helps you jump off the boat. He makes sure that your phone is out of your pocket first. And then all of these dignitaries, all these world leaders, all these newsmakers are swimming the rest of the way 50 yards to shore. Now, they take great care of you once you get to shore. They've got bonfires roaring and giant fluffy towels waiting. Why does Bob do that? He does it so that every single person who ever comes to his lodge arrives the very same. Cold, wet, confused. They forget about who they are. They forget about their often very petty grievances. And what do? They just start talking to each other because now the ground is flat between all of us. And that's the exact same thing that Jesus is all about. Big idea number two is he says, you go and have dangerous conversations, just like he did. You go have dangerous conversations, just like he did. And I'll bet even when I say that, some of you, you have a conversation that you know you need to have with somebody. And you know how you know you have to have that conversation with somebody? It's that you're afraid to have that conversation with somebody. You got that sick pit in your gut. You're like, I gotta go talk to them about that. That's the conversation you need to have. That's the call you need to make. That's the text you need to send. That's the airplane ticket you ought to buy and go fly and go meet that person across a coffee shop table somewhere. And often we think about Jesus as being this perfectly polite conversationalist, right? But Jesus actually reserved very harsh words for some people. Who were they? The religious leaders, mostly. Everyone else Jesus had a conversation with, he led with grace. And some of us, me included, we need to follow Jesus' pattern and lead with more grace in more conversations, more of the time. And I love how Rick Warren puts this. He didn't just go after the marginalized. Jesus actually moved the margins entirely. He sat down at a well and started talking to a Samaritan woman, communicating to her that she mattered. He made that woman significant in that moment, breaking right through the racial barrier. He smashes right through the racial. It didn't matter that the Samaritans were a looked down upon people group. They're people. They're people. And you've never laid eyes on a person whom God doesn't love. You've never laid eyes on a person whom God doesn't love. Remember that the next time somebody cuts you off in traffic. Calibrate your response with that in heart, that in mind. As well, there is no such thing as those people with Jesus Christ. We catch ourselves all the time going, yeah, those people. There's no such thing as those people with Jesus. Jesus also breaks through the sexist barrier. Along with the racist barrier, he breaks through the sexist barrier. It didn't matter that she was a woman. It didn't matter that it was culturally frowned upon for someone like Jesus to talk with a woman. It didn't matter at all. Anyone know who Catherine Switzer is? Anyone at all? Does that name ring any bells? Catherine Switzer was the very first female to ever run the Boston Marathon. And even in the late 1960s, women running in marathons was prohibited. Do you know why? Because the guys who ran the race thought that marathons were too hard for women to run in. The race organizers didn't want women to get hurt, so they didn't let them run in the race. Now, those were really stupid guys, weren't they? Right? They're guys who had obviously never, ever been in a hospital birthing suite, ever. Right? If a woman can give birth, she can run a marathon. Who says amen to that? If she can give birth, she can run a marathon. Well, Catherine Switzer, she signed her name K. Switzer on her entry form into the race. It was rainy and snowing at the start of the race, so she was covered, her face was covered, her head was covered by her hoodie. No one even knew there was a woman in the race until a few miles in, her sweatshirt was off, and the race manager spotted her. "There's a woman in my race," he said, and he was ticked. He was so ticked, he got out of the truck that he was riding in when he got next to her, and he attempted to run Catherine Switzer down and physically remove her from the race. He actually got as far as grabbing the back of her sweatshirt. He tried to tackle her, tried to physically drag her off the race course, when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Catherine's 6'4", 235-pound football linebacker boyfriend runs out of the sidelines of the race, tackles that race manager, piling him up in a heap on the pavement, yelling at Catherine, "Just keep running, Catherine. Just keep running." And that, my friends, is just like Jesus, smashing through the sexist barrier to this very day, friends. And the source of our racist and sexist and many other barriers, you know what it is? When we're honest, it's shame. And shame, you know what it is. It's all the thoughts we think that go, "I'm not good enough, I've messed up too badly, no one really cares about me, I'm unlovable, nobody." And Jesus breaks right through the shame barrier entirely. And you know what's true and what's amazing is that Jesus has seen all of us, me included, at our very, very worst and goes, "Your very worst moment doesn't even come close to defining who you are." Jesus says to you and me, "I don't care that you've messed up. I've seen it all, and I came to redeem you. I've came to redeem all of that. Whatever mess you think you've made, I've come to breathe new life to redeem you and all of that." God never shames. God loves. God forgives. God has grace, unending grace for you and I. Have you ever asked yourself this question? What would I have said to the Samaritan woman if I was in Jesus' shoes? And I think Jesus' interaction with her actually gives us our answer. He just asked a great question, didn't he? Will you please what? Give me a drink. He actually set himself below the woman saying, I actually, in this moment, need something from you. Will you please help me? And maybe you've got someone in your life that you're not sure how to approach. You want to talk to them about faith. You don't know where to start. What if you just started with a great question? What if you just started with a question related to, I need help with something. You have expertise in the something I need help with. Will you help me? Jesus was masterful at the use of questions that led to dangerous conversations. And that very deliberate detour and that very dangerous conversation led the Samaritan woman, third D, to ditch dead religion. To ditch dead religion. And I think that that Samaritan woman thought the very same way that a whole bunch of people think today, maybe some of us even in this room. That you just have to work your way to God. That you just have to be good enough to get to God. And if you work hard enough and you prove yourself worthy enough, then God will extend the drawbridge of heaven and you'll get to cross over and have heaven. But Jesus says, no, that's not at all how this works. You don't get good to get God. You get God to get good. That's how it works. Who saw the rescue in the news from a few weeks back? Did you see this? Did you hear about this? I'm talking about the rescue of the raccoon that climbed to the top of one of the tallest buildings in downtown Minneapolis. Did you hear about this? This is an incredible story. No one knows why a raccoon wandered into downtown Minneapolis, Minnesota, but this guy just showed up and started climbing up the side of a very tall skyscraper. And he'd stop on a narrow window ledge and he'd take a little nap, he'd renew his energy, and then he'd get to climbing up the side of the building again. And there was no way to rescue him, right? Skyscraper windows don't open. You can't just open the window, grab. There was no way. So they'd try to coax him with a ladder here or there, thinking he might take it to get down safely. But he was intent. Higher, 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 higher. And he made it. Did you hear? He made it all the way to the top where he got caught in a live trap. They baited him into the live trap with soft cat food. Doesn't that sound enticing? I'm going to climb up the side of a skyscraper and my prize at the top is soft, warm cat food. Gross. It is gross. And it's also the picture of dead religion right there. That if you just behave well enough, if you just climb high enough, then you'll get God. That's not the way. The real true way of Jesus Christ is via surrender. It's all about what he did for you, not anything that you ever did for him. Ditch dead religion. Just be done with it. Here's how we're going to bring this in for a landing. You know the story. Jesus and the disciples, they go through Samaria. Jesus insists on going through Samaria. And it was often the case with Jesus and the boys, nobody packed a lunch. Nobody thought to pack a lunch. And there wasn't an In-N-Out, and there was not a Chick-fil-A. It was a lot like Montana, right? The desert of good food. Somebody came up to me after the first service, and they're like, we have Five Guys. I was like, yeah, you can keep your Five Guys, right? No, sorry, that's offensive. You got KFC though, right? You got KFC. That's Satan's chicken right there. You got Satan's chicken. That's funnier than you're laughing. Like, come on. They didn't have any food, and there wasn't any food anywhere nearby. And so Jesus takes a seat near the well. He's tired. The disciples say, we'll take the food run. We'll go to town. We'll be right back. And they leave, and they go to town. And it's lunchtime, and it's the heat of the day. The sun is at its peak. And here comes a woman at the heat of the day to draw water from the well. That's unprecedented, by the way. She's so ostracized from her community, she can't even go to the well when everyone else does. And here she comes, and you kind of picture the scene. She's coming closer and closer and closer to the well, and Jesus starts scheming, and he knows something's up with this woman. He knows the something that's up with this woman, and he just lights up, and they have this whole conversation, and her life is changed. She runs off and tells everybody she's met the Messiah. He changed her life, all things made new. And then the disciples, they turn back up with lunch. Remember this? They kind of get left out of the story, but the story finishes. Look at John 4:31. Meanwhile, they're back. His disciples urged him, Rabbi, teacher, eat something. We ran all the way to town to get food. We brought it back to you. Here's your double-double, animal style. Eat this. And Jesus says to him, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And now that would have blown the disciples' mind. They're like, what happened? We just went to get the food. And they're looking at each other. Did somebody else bring him food that we know nothing about? What's going on? And Jesus said, let me tell you what's going on. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, guys, when I'm living in the sweet spot of everything that my Father created me to do, I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else. Just do that. Just find your sweet spot, the spot that God created you for, and live like Jesus in that spot. Be like Jesus. Can I invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads if you would? And I just want to invite you to think about this. What's the thing today that the Holy Spirit is nudging you to consider? The transformational moment that God's going, you know, that right there is your point of application today. There's a detour that you need to take, maybe. Or there's a dangerous conversation that you need to have, maybe. Or maybe for you, it's all about ditching dead religion entirely. Or you've been climbing and you've been climbing and you've been working and you've been working and you've been trying to prove yourself worthy to Jesus once and for all. And what if this is your day just to go, Jesus, I need you. What's Jesus calling you and inviting you to do today? And then I just invite and encourage you to drive a stake in the ground with Jesus right here, right now. And pound it deep. And just tell him, Jesus, help me with this. Jesus, I need you to encourage me here. Jesus, I need you to give me hope about that circumstance. And so, Jesus, we say collectively together today, thank you. We also say today collectively that we love you and that we're grateful. And Jesus, we would ask that you would send us out of here to be your hands and feet in our community. That as we scatter, we would be the people of the detour. That we would be the people of the dangerous conversation. And that we would be the people who ditch dead religion. It doesn't work. Because we want you. We need you. And Jesus, we love you and we pray this in your risen name. And everyone agreed together and said, amen. Amen.
If you would like to engage further with Narrate Church, you can find contact information online, www.narratechurch.org. We would love to hear from you.